What a good time. Spend time in prayer together. That ties in really well with what we're going to look at tonight in a few moments. We are looking at the idea of God's perspective of the local church. And this evening, I'd like to focus in a little bit more on what we typically think of as fellowship. But I'll get to that in just a few minutes. I'd like to do a little recap, but not we don't have time for all of that. But I'd like to use a verse to start off that we didn't use this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, could you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Again, I find it amazing to think of who God was using to write this. We don't want to glory in human beings other than the perfect one, the Lord Jesus. But, you know, when every time I think of the fact that Paul is writing this, and I think of his opposition, as we spoke about this morning, how he was so opposed to what God was doing, yet he thought he was in favor with God. He thought he was doing God's work. He had such a false understanding of it, and he was passionate. And yet the Lord took hold of him, saved him, converted him, and that same passion was then redirected into the work that we now see in front of us here. And that almost 2,000 years has passed since what we're about to read was penned. And the truths are just as real and valuable for us today and just as necessary. And when you think of the fact that this is a fellow believer who was used to write this, who gave his life for what we're about to read, who believed this was God's truth and that this is what Christians need to know. To the extent that he was willing to go to his own death at the hands of the Romans and to be mistreated and rejected by a lot of Christians. You read 2 Timothy, it's not a happy letter. There's a lot of sorrow that he is bearing in that letter as he wishes more Christians were still on the same page about God's work. Anyway, it's amazing to think how God will take us if we're willing to be used by him to just do what he wants and to minister the way he wants, it will happen. And Paul is evidence of that. So he's not a special person in a sense. Yes, he was gifted differently than us. He was an apostle. It's a different kind of life. But as a man, he was no different than any man or woman who's a believer in the Lord today. We're still in need of the Lord. He had no special strength in himself. It's all from the Lord. And if God can take his life and use it the way he wanted to use Paul, he can take your life and mine and use it the way he wants to use us. And what does he want to do? 1 Timothy 3:15, he's writing to Timothy, who is serving in Ephesus at the time, a pretty significant church, as we know about from what we read in the letter there too, some of the lofty things that they knew and taught and handled. And he says in 1 Timothy 3:15, or I'll start at 14 for the flow of it, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And we were looking this morning at the idea of the church being the called out ones. That's where we got to. How that word church in English doesn't really do much to us to stir us up. But every time they heard the word church, they were hearing called out ones, ecclesia. And they were recognizing from that, if they were listening to it, that they had a status before that has changed. They had a position before that's now different. They're called out of something. And we were reading from 1 Peter 2. Your chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, or people for God's own possession, that we may declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then it goes on to say, you were once not a people, not the people of God, but now you are the people of God. You once did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. That should be mind-boggling to us that God did that. He's saying that this is what you're part of, and we are the household of God. We are the church of the living God. We're the called out ones for God, the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I'm not going to elaborate on that really tonight. We are going to look at a few titles, so get your minds going. Think of some of the titles that are given to the church, and I'm going to brainstorm in a few minutes. So get thinking about some of the names that are given to Christians in the New Testament. So come back to it. But pillar and ground of the truth, or pillar and support of the truth, is some of it. That says a lot right there. We're people of truth. We're people of the living God. He's the God of truth. We are indwelt by the Spirit of truth. That's his name that's repeated the most often in the upper room ministry. When you think of what Christ says, he says the Spirit of truth. And we are upholding the truth. We're the foundational. But are we foundational? And we saw this morning, Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus speaking about the profession of faith in Christ, said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And he is the foundational rock. He's the chief cornerstone. But we are built in as living stones. And there's so many illustrations. And the Lord is saying here, we are going to be in this world, behind enemy lines, as we were talking about this morning, to uphold God's truth. We represent him. That's an amazing calling. That's an amazing privilege. Indescribable privilege. But it's also a responsibility because it's a commandment. It's who we are. We're going to get into that a little bit more this evening. So we were looking at that idea. And let's go back to the beginning of the church, Acts chapter 2. We're going to read from there a little bit. Just as you're turning there, to remind you that in chapter 1, we're told about 120 people that were gathered together at one particular time during that 10-day gap while they were waiting for the beginning of this church life. They didn't know it was called that yet, but they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and indwell them, to begin a new thing that Christ had promised. He had ascended after 40 days of being around them after his resurrection, and he had told them many things before he went to the cross and after when he was going around them for those 40 days, and then there was a 10-day gap where they were on their own. He said, "Don't leave Jerusalem. I've got something coming. What I promise, the power of the Lord is coming, don't leave." So obedient to that, they stuck around, and at one particular time, they had 120 of them together. But let's not forget that this is not all the Christians that were, all the believers that were around at the time. Remember, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that at one point during that 40-day period, the Lord appeared to 500 believers at one time, right? So, but there were 120 of them gathered in this upper room. Now, whether they could hold more or not, I don't know. That's a lot of people in one room in the middle of a city that's not that big. So as far as that goes, I don't know where everybody else was, but these are people in Jerusalem at least. They're probably believers in Galilee and other places we don't know of. But the point is that it started off with a group of people in that sort of range of 100. But then we end up in chapter 2, after Peter is led by the Lord to preach. He's filled with the Spirit. He speaks this first Christian message. And we get to the near the end of the chapter, and he's called them to repentance as they've come to realize their need. And verse 40, we're going to jump in there after the message. It says, "And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Let me pause there. Again, called out, right? So we have that idea that saved from this perverse generation. Now, many of you know I'm not a fan of thinking only of coming out of something. We spoke briefly about it. We're called into something. We're not rescued from hell. We're saved to heaven. All right? There's more to the story than just escaping. We are being brought into something. We have a reconciliation. And I'm not going to go on because it's kind of almost a pet peeve of mine. I don't want to dominate your platform for the false way we preach the gospel. But it's really distorted how we do that. We often miss out on the fullness of what God said in the gospel message. And he's saying, be saved from this perverse generation. But he had already said that we are to repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There was going to be a whole new life that was going to start, and it's going to head on in a different direction. And he's saying, so break away from these people, you're called out. And then it went on to say, the symbolic way of showing that, verse 41, "So then those who had received his word were baptized." They identified with that. They showed that they had joined allegiance to Christ and with these people who were preaching this. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So it's pretty exciting. You see that in that huge increase in the one day of 3,000 souls, and yet more people kept getting added. Shortly after this, we'll read about how the number creeps up to 5,000. I don't believe it's 5,000 more added, if I'm reading it right, but that'd be great too, even better. And it's not a numbers game, but you see how it's working. People are getting saved. The Spirit of God has come in. The name of Christ is being proclaimed accurately. People are believing, and they're being changed. They're called out, and they're in a new company. Matter of fact, look at chapter 5 and verse 13. Where it's going to say right after that about multitudes being added. But it says, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Don't read through that too quickly when you read through the book of Acts. I've got it underlined here to remind myself as I'm reading it. This was a distinctive crowd. These people called Christians were people that were held in high esteem. Yes, they were opposed by other people, but the general crowd was in amazement over what was happening in their lives and what was going on in this message. They saw the power of God. They saw the boldness, as you can read in the earlier part of this section here, how they were able to, these common men were able to stand up against the established leadership of the day and say, we're going to obey Christ, not you, yet saying it with respect, right? But they were so changed and confident. These people who had been running away before are now standing in the public square, willing to be identified with Christ. What happened? They were amazed by it. Notice, though, that says that none of them dared to associate with them. That is a very strong statement. How readily did the unsaved mingle with us? I leave that as a challenge question. In 1 Corinthians 14, we read about how aware the unbelievers were, because we don't read about unbelievers coming into local churches much in the New Testament. It's not geared for that, though you can have it. It's geared for the believers to get around Christ and get around each other. You can welcome unbelievers in, absolutely, but it's not about them when we're together, right? We can have our meetings and special times, but we are meant to be around Christ and building each other up because we're in behind enemy lines and we need this embassy time. We need time together where we can talk about him and we can worship him together and know we're supported with each other and we're of one mind. We're seeking that. But if they do come in, what do they see? We've talked about it before, but 1 Corinthians 14, they will hear us proclaiming the truth of God to each other and they will fall down and worship, saying God is surely among you. They don't dare associate with us. Until they see something, the power is evident. There's something different. They shouldn't find it too easy. And we're not trying to be difficult. I mean, there's some groups that really block people from coming in and examine you so hard that it's as if somehow you're a scab on their body. You know, you're somehow repulsive to them, but we'll let you come in, but you're really a second-rate person, right? That's not the image at all in the New Testament church. The New Testament church will welcome the unbeliever, but it's not about the unbeliever. They're going to see it's about God, and it's about what he wants to do, and it's his people. And when they come in, they know they're not part of it. They know they're in the midst of a group of people who put God first, and they know in their heart they don't. And they become very aware that there's a distinction. We are a called out people. We're different. We're not trying to focus on them and pick on them and blame them. We're talking about Christ. We're building up each other. We're focused on his word, and they'll see the difference. We don't have to tell them the difference. They'll see it. That's what scripture describes. I'm not making anything up. It's right there. 1 Corinthians 14, look it up. And you'll see they will be broken just by what they experience in our midst. That's what a New Testament church experience should be like for the unbeliever when they come in. Because they'll recognize that God is surely among us. That we're gathered around him. He's our center. We're being led by him. We're talking about him. Everything's about the Lord. We're really building each other up. They'll see love. We're also told that by the Lord in his upper room ministry in John 13. So much William was praying about the fruit of the Spirit. All of that will be evident. There's a lot that they will notice. They might not understand any of it. But look at how these people respected the Christians. They were in awe of what was going on. But they didn't dare mix because there's too much at risk. You join those people, now you're in the persecuted crowd. They wouldn't do it unless they felt it, unless they believed it, right? And that's happening around the world. We're about the only place, right? This westernized area here is about the only place in the entire planet where we can be casual about our profession of faith. And we can give people options of lifestyle. Most places in the world, the vast majority of places, when people become Christians, many of you know this better than I do, because I think of Bill Coffey, all the things I've learned about missions over the years from you, brother. Most places in the world, you are making a distinctive claim. When you become a Christian, you are defining things. And you're now clearly on one side or the other. We're the minority in the world who can actually sort of walk that fence. And that's not what the New Testament church is about. So when we see God at work in the New Testament church, we're seeing something that is meant to be very clearly his people, very clearly distinctive from the world, and yet we're in the world, right? We're going back out. We're preaching the gospel. But remember, as we saw this morning, we're also proclaiming, as we saw in Ephesians 3, we're proclaiming to whom else? Who did we see if you were in here this morning? Who else is noticing what we're doing? Not just the humans giving. The angels, right. We can't go into all that again. That should alert us too, and just how serious God is about this, because the whole issue of his glory being robbed started before we fell. It started in heaven. And so when he's trying to restore the testimony of his glory, the angels need to learn the lessons too. And he uses you and me to teach them. By our way of treating God, by our obedience to him, by our respect of his wisdom, how we take up the word in our hands and we take it as from him. When we open our Bibles and we have our private time, and I hope we all do, that we are listening to God. It's his wisdom we're seeking. It's his person we're seeking. When we proclaim something from a platform like this or in a Bible study you have, that it's God at work. So we see these people, they took it seriously. What do we see in Acts 2? We see them all, the numbers are growing, and what are they doing with each other? Well, it said in that classic verse in verse 42, if you go back to Acts 2, verse 42, we often quote this when we talk about New Testament churches. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And what we usually do with this, and it's not wrong to do, but we usually break this as saying there are four kinds of meetings. Yeah, that's true. But there are four components of a healthy diet, four food groups of your life as a Christian. This is not a bunch of meetings. Yes, they met. They didn't so much have prayer meetings, they had meetings to pray. Right? There's a difference. What's the emphasis? The meeting or the prayer? And I was a little aside with that. Is there virtue in attending meetings? I'll leave that to your own heart to examine. Because that's often where it stops. The measure of whether you're a good Christian is if you show up. You know, the backsliding Christians are the ones who stay away. I'm not so sure. A lot of backsliders sitting in pews who show nothing of Christ in their character, but they're faithful to the meetings. I'm not saying in this assembly. You know, but I've met some. I won't name places. I've visited a few assemblies. Not a shred of inspiration when you talk to them. Nothing's changed in their life over the years. I've been with people who say they're in fellowship, and not a piece of Christ comes out of their mouth, ever. And I say that sorrowfully, really. And yet they are so glad that they have showed up to the meetings all the time. And they're quick to judge those who don't show up. Yeah, it's a religion to them. There's no relationship with Christ that I can see. Now, I'm not their judge. Maybe they got it, but they're not showing it. Showing up to the meeting is not what Christ is looking for. He's looking for us to live life. And you will show up if you can. Some circumstances are going to cause you problems, especially when you've got children or there's a health issue or something. We certainly should know the norm of someone's life. We should know them enough that we're not judging anybody. We're praying for them if they're not able to be with us. There's something going on that's legitimate, right? And if not, then maybe they're having struggles in their walk, whatever. But the point is that just showing up doesn't make you is not a measure of being a good Christian. You'll do it because you want it. You'll do it because you need it. Not because someone says you should be here because that's when the meeting's scheduled. If you're in love with Christ and you're in love with your fellow believers, you show up because you can't think of anywhere better to be. Right? There's not a law here, brothers and sisters. It's grace. The grace of God has brought salvation. We should want to meet together. These people knew that from the get-go. They wanted to be together. And what else would they do? What did we read? Yeah, but beyond that, I'm thinking beyond verse 42, Pat. Sorry about that. I should have clarified. I did mention prayer meetings. I really shouldn't have focused in only on one. But as we go on in the passage, I'll come back to your point in a sec. What do we see them doing? They're selling their possessions to meet each other's needs. Now, that doesn't say we're all supposed to go out and do that, but we should have a heart to do it. If the Lord puts it on our heart to do something like that, we do it. Why? Because we saw a need in a brother and sister, and the Lord put it on our heart to meet it. Some people have more means than others. That's fine. We don't have time to go into it, but in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we get some really good instruction about the attitude of biblical financial giving. And it's rich. But you go on right near the end of chapter 9, I'll just whet your appetite. Go back and look at it. One of the primary reasons to give to believers in need is that God is thanked. That's what it goes on to say. That's how that chapter 9 sort of wraps up, saying that God is thanked by the fact that we might give to a fellow believer. It's not that we're thanked. It's not to get our consciences satisfied that we gave away, you know, and that kind of thing. We are meeting the need of a brother and sister. Maybe somebody on the other side of the world, for all we know. Maybe we've never seen them face to face. The believers in Corinth may not have ever met the believers in Jerusalem they were giving to in that particular context. But the key was that when they got that gift, they thanked God for their fellow believers. And they thanked God for the gift. God becomes the focus in the giving as well. But that's what fellowship might look like. Fellowship involves knowing each other enough that we can be used by God to meet the needs as he stirs us and be willing to do that. The meetings that we often call, coming back to that point, pick up with that verse 42 again. We have three of them that we tend to schedule in as meetings, right? Is that true? Breaking of bread. When's that? 9:30, right? Right. Does it say they did that on Sunday? Here? Yep. That's right. Family Bible hour and this evening, right? Apostles teaching, right? Breaking of bread and prayers. The fellowship one is usually what? Dinner. Let's have food. Right. Right? That's our measure of fellowship often. Like this. Let's get together. Now that's true. Let's get together. This word, again, I'm not a fan of because I'm not good at it, studying Greek and Hebrew and all that stuff, but koinonia is the word that's used here, and it just means common, having in common. Let's go to the last reference, at least the last one I found in the New Testament to this. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. Let's see what fellowship is in that chapter. 1 John chapter 1. Because we often think of fellowship having the time together, getting together, eating together, and all that's true. That's biblically accurate. That's true. But is that God's picture of what he says when he's using that word? 1 John chapter 1, let's jump in at verse 3, even though the first couple are fantastic. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So what do we have in common, according to this passage? Christ. We have Christ in common. Peter would write and say, he has made us partakers, same word, of the divine nature. We have the nature, the life of Christ within us as believers by the residence of the Holy Spirit. We share Christ, not just talking about him, not just recognizing that we have that bond in Christ, but we actually literally share Christ. We have his nature within us. If you're a believer, you have Christ within you, and I have Christ within me. His nature is my new nature. His nature is your new nature. There's no distinction. Doesn't matter how long somebody's been a Christian, they have exactly the same new nature, and it's Christ's nature. We share that. That is completely different from what we were before, and it's completely different from the world in general. So that's why it doesn't matter what Christian you are, you've got it. And it doesn't matter whether you're, understand my wording here, but it doesn't matter whether you're an obedient Christian or a disobedient Christian. It's like being part of the family. An obedient child and a disobedient child are still children in that family. That's not the issue. The issue is we have the same family. We have the same nature. That's the starting point. Let's go back to Ephesians, though. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. While you're turning there, I want to remind you, though, that in 2 Corinthians, we don't have time to go to it tonight, but in 2 Corinthians, it talks about what fellowship does light have with darkness. It talks about the unequal yoke, and we often talk about that when it comes to dating and marriage and so on, and that's true, but it's a lot bigger than that. It's saying there's a contrast in nature between the believer and the unbeliever. One is considered light and another is considered darkness. It's not meant to be insulting. It's the reality. It's nature. Darkness is the absence of light. They don't have the nature, so they're darkness. We have the nature. We're light. Not just we have light, by the way. In Ephesians it says you are light in the Lord. Not just you have light. We have a nature. We are. That's who we are. And that's how God sees us. Isn't that encouraging, though? That he sees us that way. Even though we know we offer him something imperfect, he knows that. We don't have to fake anything with God. He knows exactly who we are. And that's such a comfort, isn't it? To know that we don't have to hide with God. We can just be honest with him. We don't have to go around trying to sound good in prayer or any of that. I mean, we obviously should be saying the right things and so on, but there's no special format with God because he knows it all anyway. We're the ones who need to hear what we're saying. We're the ones who need to be convinced of what we're praying. He already knows it all, and he's actually stirring our hearts anyway. But he has his nature. He's uniting us, and the Spirit is changing us to be like him. But in this context of fellowship, I'd like to suggest something. Some of you may have heard me say this before, but I like to say it this way, that the biblical concept of fellowship is not just what we do together, but what we are together. It's not just what we do together, it's what we are together. And I think we often downgrade fellowship to things we do together. And it's part of it, but it's much, much more than that. It's who we are together. It's celebrating who we are. It's caring for who we are in the same body, a special case. What does Galatians 6 say? Verse 10 says, while we have opportunity, what's the rest of it? Anybody know? Let us do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith, right? And didn't we read that in 1 Timothy? We are the household of God, right? So it's saying to fellow believers, have a special interest, but look out for the needs of everybody. Love your enemy. All of that's there. But it says there's a special place the household of God should have in our hearts when we're looking for good deeds. And we read this morning in Titus, be zealous for good deeds. That's our character. That's because that's who Christ is. And so in Ephesians 4, and we're going to spend our time, I was going to say we're going to look at some titles. Let's just quickly throw those out before I get into this last portion. Let's just throw them out, brainstorm. I may repeat the odd one just in case it might not be picked up by a microphone. But just call it out nice and loud if you can. What are some of the titles that you hear in the Bible for Christians?
Saints.
Okay. Call it out.
Elect of God.
Elect of God. Okay.
The Way.
The Way. Very good. It's not there very often, but it's true there. Mm-hmm. Believers.
Kings.
Priests. Okay.
All chosen ones.
Chosen ones. Called. Was that what I heard? Okay. Sons of God, brothers and sisters in Christ,
family,
the elect, okay, Titans, Christians, yeah, three times only there. What was that one?
Christ ones,
yep. We also talked about, though, like body, bride, flock,
church.
Field, church, right, called out ones. I got a bunch of them that are, where did I have my list here? I got a whole bunch. I found out, hey, I can do these all B's and all F's. The B's, body, building, bride, beloved, brothers and sisters. And F, field, flock, friends, followers or disciples, family, children of God. We saw pillar and ground of the truth. We saw the way. We're not called an army, but army imagery is given about us. And the list goes on. We saw that this morning, right? They were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. From 1 Peter 2:9. We had some other names mentioned as well. That's who we are. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, it goes on to talk about things we already have that are unifying us. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then it goes on to talk about individuality, which I'm not going to get into right now. So there we have a little taste of what fellowship is like from God's perspective. We're going to have this kind of heart for each other. We're going to have this kind of attitude toward each other. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2 says. And it goes on to talk about the measure of his sacrifice that he would give to accomplish that for their well-being. But it goes on to say, it's there not to talk about the gospel itself. If you read in the context, it's a challenge for us in how we are going to commit ourselves to fellow believers. If you go back and read that in Philippians 2, I challenge you. Read it before you go to bed tonight, maybe. It's an encouraging chapter. But look at what it goes on to say. It goes on to give examples of Paul's own example, Epaphroditus and Timothy, all people who are willing to give their very lives. And the letter goes on in chapter 3 to say, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the
fellowship.
Ooh, there's a tough one. Fellowship of his sufferings, you said. Ooh. Is that what we think of when we think of fellowship? Well, sometimes.
You know,
and it depends on what kind of pie they serve you afterwards, right? No. We had some really good pie. But it's, sometimes you tolerate. No, the fellowship of your sufferings, fellowship of his sufferings, that's what he sees as part of the fellowship. Being willing to lay down our lives for the purpose of identification with Christ and bring more people into that relationship and help them to grow in the Lord. Sacrifice it all if you have to, is what he's saying. That's what fellowship involves, because we're in it together. It doesn't matter if I have to lose my life for your sake. If that's what God calls me to do, that's what I want to do. That's the theory. Do I have that heart for my fellow believers? It's not always there. I'm willing that others would die for me, but am I willing to die for them? You know? What about it? But I just want to wrap up with this. Bear with me for just a moment. Notice the language, though. Now, any couples in here I've done premarriage counseling with? Oh, yeah. See, this might sound familiar. All right. Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, it says, verse 3. But let's go on to it in verse 13, and it talks about the Lord giving different people to help with this. Verse 12, first of all, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. When I do some premarriage counseling, I usually talk about this concept that there is a unity that exists already just by the very nature of the union. That when you get married, you, in the sight of God, you're automatically one. Okay, that's he describes it. Christ makes a very strong point in Matthew 19 when he's talking to the critics who want to find an easy way to get divorced. He's saying, don't you understand from the beginning, the two have become one. So you're not separating two. You're trying to split one thing. Right? He's saying you just that's not what you're supposed to be trying to do. And he's saying they're one. And that's that whole principle, leave and cleave and so on. But there are an awful lot of married people who do not have unity in their marriage, right? Because there's more unity than just that. That's a nature unity. That's the starting point of the unity. It's what you have automatically. When you're born again, you're born into a family. You're born into a race, and you have no say in that matter. Just like when you were born into your earthly family, you're part of the human race, and you had no say in the matter. You have those characteristics, and that's the way you start. But what are you going to do with it? And so what he's saying here, he's saying, you have a unity that you must preserve. It's something you must cherish. It's something you must have. You have a one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Right? That's what we have automatically from the start. You have no control over that. That's what you got. That's what you have when you become a Christian. Those are all set in place already. You do nothing about them but cherish and preserve them. Value them. Don't try to drive a wedge that would wreck that. But it says we also have a unity to attain to. And in a marriage, that's what you want to have. That's where really God's design kicks in, is to see the couple have a functional unity, a relational unity, an emotional, spiritual unity that is developed through the real appreciation of what that foundational unity was all about. And the church is no different. In that sense, that God says you started with something, but there is a unity you have to work at to get to, a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And true biblical fellowship among believers, whether it's a local church level or whether it's meeting other Christians you know through the week in other places or whether it's Christians you are going to pray for that other side of the world, whatever that may be. And let me throw it in, the unity we already have with the believers who are dead and gone. Like Paul. We're all part of the same thing. Do we have that care that is characteristic where we are striving for their good, the true living out of love? We're investing. Is your schedule set with Christians in mind? Do you schedule attending meetings or do you schedule meeting with Christians? Right? Are you meeting with people for the purpose of their development, their benefit, their growth? Then you have fellowship if you do. If you're just showing up together, that's not fellowship in a biblical sense. There has to be something of the nature of God in us that's common. Our commonness that we have in Christ has to be part of what we're there for, or you haven't really achieved what biblical fellowship is about. Biblical fellowship is about the really growth to attain to all that we're meant to be. And so we look out for each other's needs. We don't wait for Sundays to have contact with fellow believers. We'll have people we talk to and pray for. We'll have contact, email, phone calls, go meet them, whatever. This is what we do. We open our homes to have people in. If you can possibly do that, even if it's one person, do it. It's part of the way God unites our hearts together, where we show care for each other beyond the fact that we show up to the same building, right? So we give evidence that we care more for each other when we actually go beyond the comfortable. It's convenient, but how many detailed conversations do you ever have on a Sunday shortly after the meeting? You usually have to head off to something, right? If you want to have a really good time with each other, to really know each other and pray for each other, you probably have to schedule a separate time to have those conversations. That's when fellowship really is being shown, right? The rest of it's good. But let's not think we've attained to the level he's calling for. I could keep going on, but I just want to wrap up. I'm going to read. You don't need to even flip to it because it could take a while to find it. Philemon, it's one little page. And I'm looking. I'm not even finding it myself. In verse 6, it says, And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Let me read it again. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Really, I guess that summarizes what we've been looking at today. There's something that's going to happen. It's going to be effective when God has his way in the people he's called out, the people he calls the church. Oh, yeah, we could study church elders, how God shepherds his people. We could study the meetings themselves. There are all kinds of wonderful truths, and all of them reflect something different about Christ. We can talk about men's and women's roles. We can talk about generations within the church life. We can talk about all those things. They're in the Bible, especially in a letter like Titus. But there are foundational truths that we've got to have in place first, or the rest of that just seems like procedure, methodology, maybe even law. And many a church suffers under staleness. They have the form without the substance. And I'm not saying that to try to be critical. Simply saying it's an invitation for us to get back to it and see the Lord the way he intended the church to be. And let's pray for each other, not just now, but keep going, that we would get a fresh and renewed and encouraged perspective of him and what he wants to accomplish around the world through you and through me and all believers around the world, that our fellowship that we have in this common faith may become effective through our knowledge of every good thing which is in us for Christ's sake. And so, Lord, we pray to you, committing ourselves to you, thanking you for giving us time in your word, giving us an opportunity to spend here in prayer before this time in your word, giving us each other, but more importantly, giving us your spirit, uniting us in Christ, making us part of his body, making us his bride, a future glory, a hope that we have that is unshakable. And we're longing for that day, Lord Jesus, when you come again. But between now and then, we pray that our faith would indeed be effective in this fellowship. Our fellowship would truly be what you designed it to be. And we're asking you to use us as agents of change in the lives of fellow believers, as well as witnessing to the world. Help us to be people who show what these truths are about, not just talk about them. And we're grateful for the fact that there is a desire in this assembly here to be people of the word and people of prayer and people who love and exalt Christ. And we pray that that would never cease and would continue to grow. And you would use this group of people here in this city where more and more people need to know you. And the problems aren't all solved in our daily lives, but we have answers in you to know that you are good and you care. And we have a hope. We have a peace. And we can live for you in boldness, even giving our lives, because you've made it all so worthwhile. You are so worthy to have our lives. So we say, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee in your name. Amen.